Does anybody else need a handout? I think Gary has those. He'll be glad to get you one if you want to raise your hand. Doug needs one here. As we said, we are beginning our study of 1 Corinthians. Last week we did an introduction to the book and looked a little bit at the background of the city and the sort of atmosphere that the Corinthian brethren were living in at that time. If you remember, we talked about, even by worldly standards, Corinth was a very immoral city. There was a lot going on there with prostitution. Even their religion was based upon prostitution and things of that nature. And so you had a very wicked and immoral atmosphere that the Corinthian brethren were living in. And as we see, and as we will see throughout this study, since Paul had established or helped to establish that church there, he had since left. He had, I think, spent 18 months there on his initial trip. And since that time, those worldly ideas, those worldly temptation has started to creep back into the church. And so now we see him writing back to the church and beginning to deal with some of those things. And so he begins to deal with that. In the last part of the book, he begins to deal maybe with some questions that they had written to him and had asked him about. But this first part of the book, he's dealing with mainly division. And so that's what we will be looking at and kind of focusing on this morning, because that's pretty well the way he opens up this letter to the church at Corinth. He begins dealing with the division that he had heard about there. Even today, when many people look at the world, or when many of the world look at Christianity, they see Christianity as divided. They see division. And rightly so. When you look at, you know, just the idea of Protestants versus Catholics, you have division there. Even when you go into what we would refer to as Protestant Christianity, you have different denominations within that. And then you get even into the denominations and even members of the Lord's Church or the Lord's churches throughout the country there, you have some that would be termed maybe as liberal and conservative, and maybe different divisions even within those segments. And then you get into the congregations, and you're going to have different people with different views, maybe some division there. And so when the world sees Christianity, they see division. And this is a huge problem. A huge amount of damage is caused by all of these factions who claim to be serving the same God. And that's basically what you have. You know, all over the country, all over the world, you have all of these different factions claiming to be serving the same God. And what has come to develop, especially in this country, is that many people are not taking this division seriously. It's not taken seriously at all. And this is evident by the attitudes that they profess in their different denominations and different churches. We had a study, Brother Hall brought us a study a couple of weeks ago about how that a lot of people promoting this idea that we're all going to the same place just by different ways, by different roads or different avenues. And so people promote that doctrine, which is a false doctrine. He did a very good job proving that. But yet you have many all over the world promoting that doctrine, that we can be divided and yet we're all going to go to the same place. You have some congregations, some denominations, even praising their diversity. We are a diverse group with different ideas and different beliefs, different philosophies, and this is a great thing because we are so diverse in our thinking and the things that we practice. And so you have some people bragging about how divided that they ultimately are. You see all of these denominational names and how that they promote these denominational names and these men that founded these denominations. And so they're really advertising their division or how divided Christianity is. But what we see in this letter is that Paul did not take religion religious division lightly. He was very, very serious about it. It seems to be the top item on his agenda as he's writing to the church there at Corinth. And much of the book is used, or much of this letter is used, dealing with this idea of division, especially in the first four chapters or so. He deals a lot with the division that has been created there at Corinth. And so what we will see as we go through this study is that some of these same things can divide us today. And so as we study this as a congregation, we need to be making sure that we are not falling prey to the same sort of things that the church at Corinth was, that we are taking division seriously. And as we said last week, we also need to be looking at this letter in light of our own personal attitudes and applying it to ourselves personally. This is not just a book or a letter that is just applied to the group as a whole. We need to be applying these things to ourselves personally, because that really affects the congregation. Each one of us, in our attitudes and the way we react and in our beliefs, in just it's any number of things, affect the congregation as a whole. So we need to be looking inwardly and making sure that our own personal attitudes and actions are what they need to be, and we are not promoting division in this congregation. So I'd like to begin with reading verses 10 through 17 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And so we see here, as Paul opens up this letter, that he has this attitude that division is a serious problem. This is a serious thing, that the church there has become divided. And as he begins to deal with this issue, we can back up to the very first verse of this chapter and see that he begins the letter by establishing his authority. He is going to deal with this serious problem, but first he needs to establish his authority as an apostle in order for them to take what he's about to say seriously. You look in verse 1, it says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother." So notice that he was an apostle through the will of God. This was not a position that he himself was seeking. If you go back and read in the book of Acts how that he was converted and, you know, on the road to Damascus, this was not where he was wanting to go at that time. He was called by the will of God. It was God's will that he was called to be an apostle and was in a position to do what he was ultimately doing, and that was helping the church there at Corinth. And speaking to them through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it was by the will of God that he was an apostle. So this was not just a relationship between him and Christ. We understand that, you know, apostles had to be witnesses of Christ and things of that nature. But, you know, that in and of itself would have been enough. But it was also the will of God the Father that he was an apostle. And so he had the credentials. You know, he also makes this point as he opens the book of Galatians, where he says there, "Paul, an apostle not from men through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So it was necessary for the Corinthians to understand his authority, where he was coming from, that these things were from God. These things were not just another man's opinion on the matter. This was coming from God. And, you know, we ask the question, well, why was it important for him to establish this? And that was the reason, because he was preaching the will of God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 1 again, and let's read verses 11 through 16. It says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." And so we see here he gets into a little more detail how that he was called by God to do this, and that these things that he was doing with the authority of God. He didn't have any authority beyond what God had given him. And these words that he was speaking, that he was writing, would mean nothing if he didn't have the authority behind that. And so we need to recognize this. And even as we study this book today, so many people, so many denominations and people who are trying to promote their own doctrine and their own agenda want to dismiss Paul and the other apostles. They wanted to dismiss their writings as just simply opinions of common men. And while they were common men, they had been chosen by God to be, you know, these teachers, to have the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so as we read their writings today, we can apply them to ourselves. You remember we talked about last week how that the book of Corinth was written to all those who in every place would call on the name of Christ. And so even today, as we profess to call on Christ, Corinthians applies to us. And we need to recognize that, and we need to give Paul the respect due, as far as his writings, the respect that are due, because they are the revelation of God. Does anybody have anything they would like to say or add to that? So as we see that division is a serious problem, Paul begins by establishing his authority, but we can also see how that this is a serious problem because of the language that he uses in dealing with it. If we look back there at verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, that you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we can see the seriousness of the situation prompted Paul, in a sense, to beg. He's pleading for them to do this. This is important. And you think about situations where we would plead with someone to do something. Usually that's going to be something that we see as important, correct? You know, I don't make a habit of pleading with someone over things that I think are of no effect or no consequence. Usually if I find myself pleading with someone, I'm pretty serious about it. And so we see here Paul using that language. He uses the term brethren, which would remind them of their relationship to each other. I plead with you, brethren. You know, we are brethren. We are brothers and sisters. We have this relationship. We are in this relationship, this family of God. So he's reminding them of that relationship in this plea. And then he does so in the name of Christ. I plead with you in the name of Christ. As you were reading the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, did you notice how many times Paul used the name of Christ or some derivative of that? If you had counted, it would be at least 10 times that he used the name of Christ in these first 10 verses. And that's not counting the pronouns that he used in referring to Christ. And so he really made an effort to invoke the name of Christ in the very beginning to underscore the fact that, you know, these things are coming, or where they are coming from, and who he was speaking on behalf of. And so I thought that was very, very interesting there. You know, this solitary name would stand in contrast to any other name. You know, Christ stands in stark contrast to you know, Apollos and those others that he mentioned there. Even himself, because of what Christ did. And even today, as we look at the name of Christ, I mean, you put the name of Christ beside, you know, Wesley and Calvin and the Baptist Church and all of those, it stands, in my mind, in stark contrast. Who are we following? The name says a lot about that. And so he uses the name of Christ, you know, many times, I think, to emphasize that. This is the only name which carries with it redemption. And you look at what Peter did on the day of Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." And so here, even on the day of Pentecost, we have Peter invoking the name of Christ. And so we see that this is very appropriate for Paul to do so as well. So Paul appeals for unity on the basis of their brotherhood, and on the basis of the fact that they all had one Lord, one Savior, and that was Christ. And so division is a serious problem, and Paul shows that by the language that he's using. Division also is a serious problem because division breeds contention. And contention causes more serious problems. You look at verse 11 there, it says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So he talks about division there in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he begins to speak about the contentions that are a result of that division. And while we're here in verse 11, I wanted to talk a little bit about Chloe's household and the part that they played in Paul prompting to write this letter. As Paul mentions the household of Chloe here, we see no condemnation expressed towards Chloe's household, do we? So here you have a group of people who in some way know about this problem. Maybe they were there, they experienced it, I'm really not for sure, but in some way they had knowledge of the problem here. And so in order to help solve this problem, they went to Paul and told him about the problem. And here Paul, once he learned about that, begins to take action and to deal with the problem. And he mentions Chloe's household. We don't have what sometimes is done today. There have been some that have expressed concern. And, you know, some in the church have said this. Well, who are they? You know, we need to talk with them. We need to know, you know, who they are, what they've seen. You know, Paul, he lays it all out. This is coming from Chloe's household. This is where I got my information. There is no, you know, keeping things secret. Everything's above board. This is the situation. This is where I got my information. But you think about what people, how sometimes people would react in the same situation today. What would be some things maybe said about Chloe's household today? Maybe they're gossiping. One that I'm sure we would hear is they're judging. You know, they have no right to judge us. You know, we shouldn't be judging each other. We see that thrown around a lot today. But we see people with concern. They see maybe understand a way that someone better could help the congregation maybe than they could. We really don't know all the situation there. And certainly we need to abide by the patterns that we have been given, like in, you know, Matthew chapter 18 and things like that, as far as dealing with brethren. But what we can ultimately learn from this is there may be a situation where we may need to go to someone else and say, hey, this is what's happening. Can you help me deal with the problem? And I think that's what we get. That's a lesson we can learn from this. Does anybody have anything or any way they see that differently than I do?
When you talk about Chloe, I was just thinking about that. You know, sometimes there's more contention over the fact that someone would bring it up, yeah, rather than, you know, the ramifications of whatever subject at hand.
Yeah.
So, you know, oh, you know, how dare you? Or you're causing problems.
Yeah.
Or just keep it quiet in the first place.
Yeah.
You know, we just keep it, you know, hey, let's not talk about that. We know that there's things with huge ramifications that we disagree on, but nobody wants to talk about it.
Yeah.
Well, there's more contention over that than there is over the subject matter.
Yeah.
That has, again, huge ramifications for people on what they believe about it.
Yeah, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but I think it would be good, you know, with that comment to point out there that, you know, here Paul is promoting unity, but in no way is he sacrificing what's right in order to preserve unity. He didn't say to Chloe's household, hey, this is going to cause problems, we need to keep this quiet. You know, they're not going to take this well. Let's just stay quiet about this. He in no way was going to sacrifice you know, the gospel or you know, somebody's salvation for the sake of unity. And that's what we need to do as well today. As long as we have the proper attitudes, and attitudes are very important when we're dealing with situations like this. But we cannot sacrifice what's right for the sake of unity. And that's not what Paul was doing here. Even though he was promoting unity, he's not going to take that step there. Anything else there that anybody would like to say? All right, so division breeds contentions. Chloe's household has spoken of the contentions which have developed because of the division in the church. And when we look at the definition of contentions, it would be strife, debate, variance, wrangling. And so what, you know, basically the idea I get here is you have a bunch of people arguing with bad attitudes. Basically. Now, I believe that we can debate in, you know, the purest sense of the word as far as discussing our differences. But when it comes to this strife, this variance, this wrangling, that's when we're going to cross over and begin to be contentious. And that's the danger of division. We see contention condemned in other passages in Galatians 5 and verse 20 there, as he's discussing the works of the flesh, contention is mentioned there in that passage. And then in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 23 through 25, it says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And so the type of disputes that we're wanting to avoid are the foolish and ignorant ones. Not ones that are going to serve to build us up or maybe correct things that we have wrong, but we're avoiding foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and look at this, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And so We're avoiding foolish and ignorant disputes, but we're not avoiding disputes that are otherwise, that have some weight to them. But in dealing with these disputes, we're doing so with humility. We're correcting those in opposition with humility. And so our attitude, the way we go about this is going to go a long way in maybe dispersing this contention and maybe reuniting those who are divided in the congregation. So the idea is not to give way to false doctrine, but to be unified in the Word of God and to do so with humility. Anything else that anybody would like to say about that? Division is a serious problem because it is the will of Christ that we be unified. It is Christ's will that we be unified, and therefore to be divided is a serious problem. You look at John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. It says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So here we see Christ praying to God and talking and emphasizing how that it is His will as well as God's will that we be unified as followers of Him, that we be one. And Christ gives two reasons for us to be unified. The first one is that the world might believe that you sent me. And if you remember back as we were opening in the class this morning, we were seeing how that, you know, the world sees Christianity as being divided, and a lot of people therefore will not give the Word of God a chance because they see division. But Christ says one way for us to promote the gospel, to prove to the world that Christianity is the way to go, that it's the truth, is that for us to be united. And you think about, you know, someone coming in maybe who really knows nothing about the Bible at all. Maybe they're invited here into our worship services and they see a congregation, they start noticing how divided we are on issues and on beliefs and, you know, just bad attitudes all the way around. How long do you think they will attend worship here? Probably not very long. But if they see unity, if they see love, if they see humility, then they're going to be more likely to come to understand who Christ is and what they need to do in their life. The other reason is that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And this is important as well. Christ died so that we might have unity. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16 says, For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So through the cross, we have been reconciled into one body. And so Christ died so that we might have unity. Christ took religious division seriously. Paul took religious division seriously. We too need to take religious division seriously. It's a serious problem, and it cannot be taken lightly. Any comments? Yes.
Explain why, and I seems like that sometimes, you know, we as Christians, you know, we try to have the humility that we need, but maybe we don't, and maybe we trying to help that person. We don't have the right kind of humility. And, you know, if I'm wrong, please straighten me out. But it seems like, you know, that we, you know, depending on the person, I guess, you know, we turn that person off. I mean, like, maybe totally off. And it's almost hopeless. Not totally hopeless, but it seems like it's hopeless sometimes that we'll ever say or do anything to help that person again. I mean, does it seem like that to you sometimes?
Yeah, I think so. And I think sometimes maybe we lose sight of maybe the surrounding circumstances, and we see somebody having issues, and we expect them to correct those issues right off, and when they don't, we go in and we have this bad attitude, and sin, this temptation to sin doesn't cut off when someone becomes a Christian, and they're going to struggle with that, and probably fall a time or two, and so we need to have the sort of attitude that we're willing, not necessarily condone, not in any way condone the sin, but go to them with humility. And I think sometimes we lose sight, especially those maybe who have grown up in the church and you know, maybe have more knowledge about it and haven't been a part of the world. And it's just sometimes, you know, you look at Corinth there and where they came from, and, you know, you have this wicked city, and they came out of all this wickedness. You had some who were homosexual, who were sexually immoral, and all of these things, and they come out of that, and these things begin to creep back in, and that's what had happened. But how did Paul open that letter? Remember last week we were talking about how he addressed the church there, and, you know, how do we rationalize that? Well, they were still Christians. They were struggling. But they were still called out. They were still saints. And they had some issues. And so I think a lot of times we need to kind of recognize and maybe look at the full circumstance. And that will help us deal with those individual problems. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. Anybody have anything else they would like to say there?
Situation where there's temptation to not have the proper attitude towards an individual or other individuals, if we start to pray for that individual, then that helps us to develop the right attitude.
Yeah.
And I believe it works every time.
Yeah.
If we're sincere when we do.
Yeah.
It changes the situation, but it changes the attitude.
Yeah, I was speaking with someone over the weekend. He's not a Christian. Well, you know, he would say he was, but we were talking about homosexuality and how this is going to be. He works with the youth at a denomination, and how that it's becoming more of a problem. And how do we deal with that, with these kids coming in? Talking about homosexuality and I'm a homosexual, and even adults coming in, maybe they had been practicing that, and how that, you know, maybe they see that that's wrong and they understand that, and maybe they even make correction of that. And what we need to understand is that temptation, maybe that life they've been living just because they're baptized, that doesn't block all of that temptation off. That temptation, when they come out of the water, it's still going to be hitting them just as hard. And they're going to be struggling with that, and they're going to need people to help them. And we can't just, you know, expect them to, I mean, we can expect them to change, but we can't expect them not to struggle. And prayer would go a long way, remembering these people in our prayers. And as we pray, we're going to be reminded of that. And I think that's one of the powers of prayer, is it reminds us and helps us with our own attitude toward these people. And so that's a good point.
1 Corinthians 9:22. Paul said that the week became a high as a week. He got on their level.
Yeah.
He didn't come towering over them. He got on their level.
Yeah. And we've all sinned, and we all struggle. We all may not struggle with homosexuality, but there's something that we're struggling with. Usually, Satan is tempting us with something. It may be our attitudes. Tim.
Shane, I think it's interesting. I want to jump ahead just a little bit.
Okay.
Chapter 2 and verse 5, possibly this is the culmination of his argument. And it's something we all know, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 10, where you primarily started out, that plea, I think it's similar to like our court system. Like he's asking them to make a judgment. And that's where he ended up at the end of verse 10. Make a judgment, but make wise judgment. And he is making his case, and I think he culminates it there. Not in wisdom of man. And that's what all these interceding verses are.
Yeah.
You've heard, but go back to your faith. Where was your faith begin? Why did you believe what you believed in the beginning when you believed it? Because you heard the gospel. Not men, but the word of God. So I look at verse 10 like a plea, like we might plead before the courts,
okay,
before a judge. And those recipients of these letters, he's asking for them to show judgment. Judgment that will stand. Not based in men, but based in God.
Okay. Good point. Anything else by anybody?
Hey, sometimes it's the attitude. Kind of piggybacking on Dave's point. And he may not be addressing this side of it, but I am. You know, sometimes it's the attitude of the person, and sometimes it's the division, like you were saying. Like sometimes the division is all a person needs, like people in the world. Because I have a conversation with them all the time. They try to look at the division in the world, and rightly so, for the reason why they're not going to try to do what's right.
Yeah.
And you try to make that point, well, that doesn't exclude you from you doing what's right. You know, you have no excuse. You can understand, you can sympathize with them as hard as it is to figure out what the truth is when you see all this stuff happening around you. You know, these people say they believe in Jesus, these people say they believe in Jesus, they do different things. But you're still going to be held accountable. It doesn't matter. Now, the person will be held accountable if they have a bad attitude, like Dave's saying.
Yeah.
If you're not approaching them in humility, you'll be held responsible for it.
Yeah.
But it won't exclude you. It won't exclude the person who's supposed to be doing what's right either.
And, you know, I think that's serious to go to, you know, basically turn somebody away with your attitude. To me, that's a serious thing. And I may have been guilty of that, but we need to make sure we have the humility that we need when we're approaching these people, because it's serious.
Because even if the division exists in the group, in a congregation, if people see the good attitudes, well, that's helpful. You know, even they see that you may not agree on a certain subject, well, if everybody has a good attitude approaching it and discussing it, well, that may be enough for them to help.
Yeah, and you look at Christ, and Christ in no way ever condoned any sort of evil, any sin at all. He was very plain in what he was saying, but yet when Christ was dealing, you know, say with the woman at the well or any number of people, they understood his love. You know, they knew he loved them and was concerned about them, and so they were ready to receive what he had to say. And so we need to try to emulate Christ and approach these people with love and concern and make sure they know that we love them. Because if they don't understand that we love them, then probably nothing we say is going to get through to them. And especially if we're arrogant, we're going to drive them away. But we can do our best to be like Christ and to be plain to have no association, not to condone sin whatsoever, but to condemn sin when we see it, but do so in a loving manner. And not everybody received what Christ said, but many did. And they did so because, one way, I think, is just because they knew he loved them. And he was humble in doing so. Yeah, and sometimes they wrongfully accused him. They did. And so we'll probably get that as well. But he's our pattern. And so we can be plain. We can be honest with people. But we can do so with a good attitude and in a loving manner. Anything else there? We are basically out of time, so I think we'll just go ahead and stop there. I might have time to get through one point, but I'd really like to go through this next section all in one class period. So next week we will begin and be looking at the solution to religious division. And here Paul gives basically three parts of this solution, and so we'll look at those three parts and see what we can apply to ourselves as far as this solution to religious division. I appreciate everyone's attention and participation. Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week. Give us just a few moments. We'll swap everything over, and then we'll go directly into our song service. Thank you.